It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly program where we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother Robert J. Norman, a talk on our foreordained destiny, and also a conference address from President James E. Faust of the First Presidency of the LDS Church, a message of hope to those who are suffering, and this talk coming up later in our program. But first, our speaker is Brother Robert J. Norman, a former mission president in New Hampshire, and also an employee of the church educational system for over 28 years. The title of his talk is Our Foreordained Destiny. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, May 17th, 1996. And now, Brother Robert J. Norman on Sunday Fireside.
I did want to talk about perspective today because we are going to be talking about who we were before we came here. And in all seriousness, when I receive missionaries in the mission field for their new orientation, the first thing I would tell them that morning in that orientation was, I want you to forget who you think you are. And I really meant that. It's not easy to do, and I'll explain why in a minute, but we do need to put things in perspective because there are different ways of seeing things. This is a letter from a young man in the military to his mother and father back home. Dear Ma and Pa, am well, hope you are. Tell Brother Walton, Brother Elmer, the Army beats working for old man Minch a mile. Tell them to join up quick before maybe all the places are filled. I was restless at first because you get to stay in bed till nearly 6 a.m., but I'm getting used to sleeping late. Tell Walton Elmer, all you have to do before breakfast is smooth your cot, shine some things, no hogs to slop, feed to pitch, mash to mix, wood to split, fire to lay, practically nothing. You've got to shave, but that's not too bad in warm water. Breakfast is strong on trimmings like fruit juice, cereal, eggs, bacon, etc., but kind of weak on chops, potatoes, beef, ham, steak, fried eggplant, pie, and regular food. But tell Walton Elmer you can always sit between two city boys who live off coffee. Your food plus theirs holds you till noon when you really get fed. It's no wonder these city boys can't walk much. We go on route marches, which the sergeant says are long walks to hardness. If he thinks so, it's not my place to tell him different. A route march is about as far to our mailbox at home. Then the city guys all get sore feet and we ride back in trucks. The country is nice, but awfully flat. The sergeant is like a school teacher. He nags some. The captain is like a school board. Colonels and generals just ride around and frown. They don't bother you none. The next will kill Walton Elmer with laughing. I keep getting medals for shooting. I don't know why. The bullseye is near as big as a chipmunk, and it don't move. All you got to do is lie there all comfortable and hit it. You don't even have to load your own cartridges. They come in boxes. Be sure to tell Walton Elmer to hurry and join up before other fellows get onto this setup and come stampeding in. Your loving son, PSC Zeb. P.S. Speaking of shooting, encloses $1,000 for barn roof and Ma's teeth. The city boys shoot craps, but not very good. Now back to our perspective. As Latter-day Saints, we have some unique scripture that I want to look at for a moment. I'm not going to take time to read all of them, but I'm going to make reference to them. When Joseph Smith was receiving the material for the Pearl of Great Price as he was translating the book of Genesis, when he got to the Enoch material, fascinating things begin to come. All of a sudden, as Latter-day Saints, we found out we're not alone in the universe. Enoch said he saw millions of worlds like this one. And then he makes another statement. He says, and yet thy curtains were stretched out still. Now, another name for curtain, of course, is veils. So that Enoch could see millions of worlds like this one, and yet he could see the veils of the Lord. And he could see there were millions of more like this one. He saw that millions of those had become Zion and brought back into the presence of the Lord. In other words, he saw millions of celestial kingdoms like this one is designed to become a celestial kingdom. Millions of them. And he says, yet thou art there and thy bosom is there. And then he saw something that began to, it really concerned Enoch. Because he noticed the Lord began to weep. Now from Enoch's perspective, as a mortal, he could not understand this. And so he said to the Lord, how is it that thou canst weep, seeing that thou art holy, and from all eternity to all eternity? Now what the Lord was showing Enoch was the flood. And what Enoch did to the Lord, in essence, abbreviating it, he was saying, Lord, you have millions of worlds like this one, millions of celestial kingdoms like this one is going to be. Why are you weeping over one? See, he'd never known that before. And so all of a sudden, when he gets a larger perspective, he could not understand why the Lord would weep over one world, ours, the one you and I are on. And that's when the Lord began to explain to Enoch. He says, Enoch, these are the workmanship of mine own hands. In other words, these are my children. And the day that I created them, I gave them their agency and told them to choose me, their father. And told them to love one another. Now they hate their own blood. And then he put it into perspective. Because Enoch had seen millions of worlds like this one. And the Lord makes this statement. Enoch, among all the workmanship of mine hands, there has not been such great wickedness such as amongst thy brother. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That on this earth, that you and I have been chosen to work out our exaltation, there have been occasions, the flood, for example, the crucifixion of the Lord, for example, the second coming, for example, where the Lord has told us that there has never been such great wickedness, such as you and I see. We have to be careful with that. Because the Lord didn't say all of the children down here were wicked. He said, I've never seen such great wickedness, such as amongst thy brethren. Now he was watching the flood. The only problem with that is, the second coming, the Savior made this statement, so as in the days of Noah, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the wickedness that was there will be duplicated here. Now, obviously, there has been the effort of the Lord to counterbalance that type of wickedness. And how did he do it? By sending the most righteous. Of course. What else? I do not understand all eternity. I do contemplate and wonder why this world and the atonement. Why this one? And of course, the greater question for me individually, not only why this world and the atonement, but why am I on this world? It's not a common, it's not a normal, it's not an average world. According to the perspective of Latter-day Scripture. It's way outside of the pale of normalcy. Either for wickedness or for righteousness. Because as the Lord has never seen such great wickedness, He's never sent as many as who are as righteous. Specifically, the Savior Himself. But I had a student the other night ask me in a class, is the deck stacked against us here in mortality? I had another student pipe up to that student and say, this is Green Beret training for eternity. I thought, well, that's interesting. Green Beret training. We already know that trials and tests and tribulations and the severity of the test, we've been taught very clearly by the prophet Joseph and Latter-day Scriptures, will determine the glory and the exaltation of the person in the world to come. So we stand to lose a lot on this world. We also stand to gain a lot on this world. Now here's my concern for missionaries, both coming out and going home. Just out of curiosity, how many returned missionaries do we have here today? Quite a few. Well, there's a concern. As Latter-day Saints, of course, different than almost every other people. If you're Catholic, for example, a Catholic believes that you were not you until conception. That is, when the sperm and the egg get together, that's the first time there was ever a you. There was never a you before that time. Protestants, on the other time, have waffled a little bit. Generally speaking, Protestants have believed that you were not you until you came to the birth canal and took your first breath. So by and large, they believe this is a brand new experience, something for the first time forever for you because you have never existed before. The thought that you and I could ever become like our Father in Heaven is outside of the realm of possibility in their theology. Because there is no way that a being that came into existence right now, within the last 19, 20, 25, 30 years, or whatever, could ever possibly hope to think to be what an eternal being is, such as our Father in Heaven, who's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. That could never be. That's like turning an apple into an orange. And so they never even have the glimpse of what their potential is. On the other hand, we have an interesting view. But the sad thing is, as I watch us, what do we do with that view? What do we do with it? What does it mean to us? I see what Nephi said he saw when he saw you and I. Nephi and Mormon and Moroni and others saw our day. When Nephi saw our day in that great vision of the tree of life, he gave us what I feel a severe warning, a great caution. I don't know if you have your scriptures or not, but you may want to go to 2 Nephi chapter 28. Verse 14. In verse 14, Nephi describes the world that we live in, and he's generous because he describes our environment, and then he describes us in that environment as Latter-day Saints. Now, watch the environment that he said he saw you and I living in. Verse 14, speaking of the world, they were stiff necks and high heads. Yea, and because of pride and wickedness and abominations and whoredoms, they have all gone astray. Universal, no exception. They have all gone astray. And then he gets down to the humble followers of Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. They've all gone astray, save it be a few who are the humble followers of Christ. Nevertheless, wish that word weren't there. Nevertheless, they, the humble followers of Christ, are led that in many instances they do err, because they are taught by the precepts of men. In other words, what's he telling us? Here are two groups. Group A, the world. Group B, the church. But notice what he said. Group B is taught by group A. He says their perceptions don't come from the Lord. Their perceptions don't come from the Spirit. Their perceptions do not come out of the Scriptures. Their perceptions aren't coming out of Revelation. Their perceptions of who they are and what they think they are and what they're doing, guess where they come from? The ones who know better. And the ones who do know better, he said, are led by the precepts of those who don't know any better. That's pathetic, isn't it? Especially when you put it into Enoch's perspective, when we are living on the world and moving into a period of time when there has never been such great wickedness, and we allow ourselves to be led by the precepts of those who are the worst we've ever seen. That's a wake-up call, I believe. It catches us. To replace that, I would tell the missionaries, let's search the Scriptures. And let's see who we really are. You're not a product of some high school off the Wasatch Front, or Idaho, or California, or Arizona, but you think you are. You've probably spent a lot of your time trying to be cool. Oh, a great shock. Great shock. The Spirit doesn't care about cool. And that's a shock. The Spirit does not care about cool. It's strange. We will pray to the Lord that He will help us become like the Lord. And therefore, His effort will be to make us humble followers of Jesus Christ. And it has nothing to do with being cool. It has nothing to do with being popular. It has to do with being righteous. And people find themselves in a quandary because they keep praying to the Lord to make them like the Savior, and the Spirit keeps teaching them, then quit trying to be cool. Well, I don't want to quit trying to be cool. I want everybody to like me. Well, then what do you keep praying for then? You're frustrating us up here. You know, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Either you're going to be a humble follower of Jesus Christ, or you're going to be cool. Now, what is it going to be? Do you want to walk after the image of the world, or are you going to walk after the image of what you agreed to do before you came here? One of the greatest heartaches of Joseph Smith, as he revealed it, was the saints do not live up to their privileges. In one time he wrote to the saints, he says, we do not live our lives as if we are those who were called and prepared from before the foundation of the world. Now, think what that means. We do not believe that we started here in mortality. We do not believe we're starting something brand new. We're exactly at the opposite end. We believe that we are finishing something that we started eons of years ago. And that we find out that a principle that we know that exists from here into the next world is not a new principle. If we see somebody sitting in the celestial kingdom in the future, if we could see in the future, say, why is that person sitting in the celestial kingdom? The answer would come back. Well, it all depended on what they did before they came here. They're not in the celestial kingdom because of what they did after they got here. They're in the celestial kingdom because of what they did before they got here to the celestial kingdom. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is not a new principle. We know that people were called and prepared from before the foundation of the world, according to Alma. In Alma chapter 13, verses 3, 4, and 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, he said, because of their exceeding faith and good works in the first place, pre-earth life, having chosen exceeding faith and good works, are called with the holy calling, that holy calling which was prepared with and for a preparatory redemption for such. We did not start working on our exaltation here in mortality. We started working on our exaltation long before we came here. Long before. Therefore, we look at mortality more like a doctor's degree. We know that we're at the end of a long test. We are not at the beginning of anything. We are concluding something that we started a long time ago. And with the concept of foreordained missions, I'm going to read you what President Benson said about foreordained missions. For nearly 6,000 years, God has held you in reserve to make your appearance in the final days before the second coming of the Lord. Every previous gospel dispensation has drifted into apostasy. but ours will not. God has saved for the final inning some of the strongest children who will be able to bear off the kingdom triumphant, and that is where you come in. For you are the generation that must prepare to meet your God. All through the ages, the prophets have looked down through the corridors of time to our day. Billions of the deceased and those yet to be born have their eyes on us. Make no mistake about it, you are a marked generation. There has never been more expected of the faithful in such a short period of time as there is of us. Never before on the face of this earth have the forces of evil and the forces of good been as well organized. Each day we personally make many decisions that show where our support will go. The final outcome is certain. The forces of the righteous will finally win. What remains to be seen is where each of us personally, now and in the future, will stand in this fight, and how tall we will stand. We will be true to our last days. We will be true to our last days foreordained mission. Let's just analyze this for a moment. If we understand the scriptures correctly, Abraham goes so far to suggest that many of us actually helped in creation. President Kimball labeled many of us from our dispensation. He read what Abraham said about the noble and great ones. And then he said, the Lord stood amongst the noble and great ones and said, these I will make my rulers. In a film strip that President Kimball created for regional meetings, so he was speaking to regional leaders, President Kimball read that passage, and here's what he said. A passage of scripture familiar to all of you reads as follows. Now the Lord has shown unto Abraham many of the intelligences that were organized before the world was. And among all these, there were many of the noble and great ones. And God saw these souls that they were good. And he said, these I will make my rulers. These leaders whom Abraham referred to were noble, good. They had been proven. Thus God could entrust them with great responsibilities in his kingdom on the earth. Were you among those who were noble, good, and tested? The prophet Joseph Smith said, every man who was called or ordained, every man who has a call was ordained to that very purpose in the Grand Council of Heaven. Yes, you are among those rulers. The church, my brothers and sisters, is moving forward to accomplish its foreordained destiny. It is progressing steadily on its course. Well, what does that mean? There's something born in each one of us that reaches out, even for non-members. It's interesting how the scriptures, how the Spirit will put things in perspective. I'm just going to read you a clip out of Captain Scott O'Grady's, what he wrote about his life. Now remember, he was the one that was shot down in Bosnia. Here's what he said happened to him. Here's what got put into perspective. Now remember, here's a fine young man. He's a Catholic. But notice what the Spirit taught him in quiet moments. I remember a TV commercial I'd seen about money and success. There was this guy running around in circles, talking really fast. I need to work harder so I can make more money, so I can buy more Coke, so I can work harder to make more money to buy more Coke. It was evil. It was a vicious cycle. And you didn't have to be addicted to be dizzied by it. In my days in Korea, I paid about $500 for a Daewoo, S-D-A-E-W-O-O. So those who've been to Korea, I don't know if I said that right. An old beat-up Korean car. The back seat was an archaeological dig with layers of garbage from a horde of former owners. The front passenger door was the only one that opened. The lights in the window washer didn't work. You could smell the exhaust as you drove. You could see the street through a hole in the floor. But all I needed was something to get me around the base, and the Daewoo suited me fine. Then I got to Germany with some money saved, and I wanted a machine that could hold its own on the Autobahn. So I went ahead and bought a brand new BMW 321i, fully loaded. Before long, I realized I wasn't happy with that car. I got sick of washing it and fretting over every small scratch. It was too nice. It got to the point where the car owned me. By the time I got to Italy, I decided to trade it in for some rugged four-wheel truck. When you got a scratch on a truck, it looked like it was supposed to be there. I wound up selling my BMW to the insurance company after an accident I had with it. And I was right. I was happier without it. But watch what happens. Now watch his conclusion. I am not sure about the moral to the story, but I am convinced that we are more than the sum of our material possessions. I believe that every person is a spiritual being having a human experience, that there is a life before this one, and a life to follow, and that the point of our brief time on the earth is to come to grips with what is eternal inside of us, the part we will take with us when we leave the rest behind. And he found out it does not involve being cool. It involves finding out who you really are. Now you think about it for a moment. You and your Father in heaven did not agree on a foreordained mission that you could not accomplish. But you did agree on one that would stretch you and pull you. And there would be pain in it, and there would be trials in it. And there would be things that would cause you to grow. And it wouldn't all be fun. But it would be worth the effort. And it's all designed around becoming a humble follower of Jesus Christ. And as Latter-day Saints, think what should happen because of what we know about ourselves. What should happen to our self-esteem? We should feel pretty good about ourselves simply because we know we can do what we came here to do, or else you wouldn't have agreed to do it. Neither would Heavenly Father have asked you to do it. You are capable of accomplishing what you came to do. I'll tell you something. My foreordained mission means a lot to me. Ever since I was about 16 years old, there is a phrase that I have put into my prayers. Because I'm not so sure that final judgment isn't going to be anymore, and I don't understand all about final judgment, but I will be shocked if part of final judgment isn't taking our foreordained mission and just laying it right down and then taking what we really did do and putting it right down next to it. And Heavenly Father may have to do nothing more than just look up to us and look in our eyes and say, well, you tell me. Do they match? Did you do what you said you would do? Did you do what you and I agreed that you would do? Now, I can guarantee you that your foreordained mission and mine involves building Zion. It involves the temple. It involves marriage. It involves other people. It involves all that it takes to be exalted. But it does not include being cool. It does include being a humble follower of Jesus Christ. That's tough in a prideful world. It's really tough. I worried about my missionaries. I had a 2-hour orientation for missionaries going home in which I warned them, When you go home, you're not even going to be supported and sustained by others of our own religion. Nobody saw you as a minister of Christ. And you're not going to be treated like a minister of Christ. You have been treated like a minister of Christ, and you have become ministers of Christ. Powerful, filled with the Spirit. But even your mom and dad are not going to treat you like a minister of Christ, because they never saw you praying for other people. They never saw you weeping for other people. They never saw you preaching repentance to other people. They never saw you helping and counseling other people. They never saw any of those things. So when you get home, they're going to treat you just like you were before you left. It's going to confuse you. It's going to cause consternation. It causes what I call the Johnny Lingo syndrome. Remember how he treated Mahana? He treated her well, and she became that person. Well, that works in reverse. That's what the Johnny Lingo syndrome is. They begin to treat you like you were before you left. Unless you're spiritually powerful, it isn't very long before you try and be cool again. Sad, isn't it? Because we're taught by the precepts of men. So I said there was something I prayed for every day since I was about 16. I'll tell you what I say in my prayers every day. Lord, Lord, Heavenly Father, help me complete my foreordained mission every whit. I'm going on a theory. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, now look, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to those who ask, how much better can your Father which is in heaven give you? How can you have a son or daughter ask for help every day of their life to complete what they came here to do, and you're not going to answer them? I don't think so. I think anybody who really wants to do what they came here to do can do it. When I was about 16, I made up my mind there were three things I wanted to be able to say at final judgment. I figured, because I really have a fairly simple mind, I figured if I did these three things, I could never get very far away from what I came to do. The first thing that I decided I wanted to say to my Father in Heaven at final judgment is, I have never missed a day of prayer, ever. Since my mother taught me to pray, there has never been a day that I have not prayed. I think it's going to be hard to try to convince a God that you want into His presence and you never thought about Him or talked to Him. How in the world are you going to convince Him? Yeah, I really want in your presence bad now. I was trying to be cool then, but now I can see how important it is. No. When you're in this world, which he says is the most wicked he's ever seen, I want him to know that my focus was him. Second, when I heard the story, as I'm sure many of you have heard, about the night that Joseph Smith was drug out of his home, tarred and feathered, he got no sleep that night. He crawled home on his hands and knees. His friends spent the rest of the night pulling flesh, tar, feathers off of him. The next day was the Sabbath day. He was at his appointed place at John Johnson's farm, teaching the gospel. I thought, my gosh, if that man can do that after a night like that, then I can get this body out of bed in the morning on the Sabbath day and get down to a building and sit through a few meetings. Besides that, who wants to be a whiner at final judgment? I was too tired. See, I didn't feel like going. Or here's a really good one. I wasn't sure you were there. Now that's going to be a neat one at final judgment. I just wasn't sure that there was a Heavenly Father in the heavens. Yeah, sure you weren't. Of course we know there's God. I just made up my mind that when I come to final judgment, I want to say I have never been less active 1 week in my whole life. And finally, and I know me, there is no way that I could look him in the eye and ask to be a joint heir to inherit everything the Father and the Son has. And while I was on my test, my probation, I withheld 10% of what was theirs and that they gave me in the first place. How in the world, in good conscience, do you stand and look a God in the eye and tell Him you want all that He has, and you withheld during your probationary state 10% of what He asked for, which was His in the first place? How do you justify that? I don't think you can. So I said, I am not coming to final judgment owing a penny of tithing. Now I felt, now listen. If I can do those three things, pray every day, and in my prayers ask the Lord, help me complete my foreordained mission. And I don't care what callings are involved in that mission. That is irrelevant. I'll tell you right now, all I care about doing is getting done what I said I would do. It doesn't make any difference what it is. I just want to do it. And I figure if I do those three things, that I will not get that far away. Consider these things, my dear young brothers and sisters. Who are you really? What did you agree to do? Do you want to do it? There is no question you have an assignment. There is no question about that. Is it the focus of your life? Or in this world, which is the most wicked, or has some of the most wickedness on it, is it detracting you from why you really came here? Consider that. And I leave these things with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk from Brother Robert J. Norman, a former mission president in New Hampshire and also an employee of the church educational system for over 28 years. The title of his talk, Our Foreordained Destiny. This talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, May 17th, 1996. And now for our second talk on Sunday Fireside, a conference address from President James E. Faust of the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is A Message of Hope to Those Who Are Suffering and was given in LDS General Conference Sunday, October 6th, 1996. And now, President James E. Faust on Sunday Fireside.
My dear brothers and sisters and friends, the responsibility of speaking to you today prompts me to earnestly ask for your faith and prayers. Today I speak to those who have heart-rending challenges. I speak to those who suffer, to those who mourn and have heartaches. I speak to those with physical, mental, or emotional pain. I speak to those born crippled or who have become crippled. I speak to those who are born blind or who can no longer see the sunsets. I speak to those who have never been able or can no longer hear a bird sing. I speak to those who have the privileged responsibility of helping others who have mental and physical disabilities. I also speak to those who may be in serious transgression. I take as my text the words of the Savior to the sorrowing Mary Magdalene, who stood without the sepulchre weeping. As she turned around, she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? The Savior was speaking not just to the sorrowing Mary. He was also speaking to us, men, women, and children, and all of mankind ever born or yet to be born. For the tears of sorrow, pain, or remorse are the common lot of mankind. The complexities of this life at times tend to be very dehumanizing and overwhelming. Some have so much, while others struggle with so very little. It is a joy to meet with the faithful saints of the church all over the world. Even though some of them have difficulties and challenges and lack material wealth, yet they seem to find much happiness and are able to walk in faith over the rough cobblestones of life. Their deep faith strengthens ours as we meet with them. Many who think that life is unfair do not see things within a larger vision of what the Savior did for us through the atonement and the resurrection. Each of us has at times agony, heartbreak, and despair when we must, like Job, reach deep down inside to the bedrock of our own faith. The depth of our belief in the resurrection and the atonement of the Savior will, I believe, determine the measure of courage and purpose with which we meet life's challenges. The first words of the risen Lord to his disciples were, "Peace be unto you." He has also promised peace in this world and eternal life in the world to come. The atonement and the resurrection have taken place. Our Lord and Savior suffered that appalling agony in Gethsemane. He performed the ultimate sacrifice in dying on the cross and then breaking the bonds of death. All of us benefit from the transcendent blessings of the atonement and the resurrection, through which the divine healing process can work in our lives. The hurt can be replaced by the joy the Savior promised. To the doubting Thomas, Jesus said, "Be not faithless, but believing. Through faith and righteousness, all of the inequities, injuries, and pains of this life can be fully compensated for and made right. Blessings denied in this life will be fully recompensed in the eternities. Through complete repentance of our sins, we can be forgiven and we can enjoy eternal life. Thus, our suffering in this life can be as the refining fire, purifying us for a higher purpose. Heartaches can be healed, and we can come to know a soul-satisfying joy and happiness beyond our dreams and expectations. The resolution promised by the atonement and the resurrection continues in eternity. Physical limitations will be compensated." Alma's words are comforting. "The soul shall be restored to the body, and the body to the soul. Yea, every limb and joint shall be restored to its body. Yea, even a hair of the head shall not be lost, but all things shall be restored to their proper and perfect frame." The resolution is brought about by the Savior's intercession. As he said in the great intercessory prayer found in the 17th chapter of John, "And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Then the Savior prayed for his apostles and all of the saints, saying, "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. And all mine are thine, and all thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." All of us have made wrong turns along the way. I believe the kind and merciful God, whose children we are, will judge us as lightly as he can for the wrongs that we have done and give us the maximum blessing for the good that we do. Alma's sublime utterance seems to me an affirmation of this, said Alma. "And not many days hence the Son of God shall come in his glory, and his glory shall be the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, equity, and truth, full of patience, mercy, and long-suffering, quick to hear the cries of his people and to answer their prayers." Of vital importance in resolving transgression, experience the healing process which comes from repentance. As President Kimball reminds us, the principle of repentance, arising again whenever we fall, brushing ourselves off and setting off again on that upward trail, is the basis for our hope. It is through repentance that the Lord Jesus Christ can work his healing miracle, infusing us with strength when we are weak, health when we are sick, hope when we are downhearted, love when we feel empty, and understanding when we search for truth. One of the tender stories of the Book of Mormon takes place when Alma speaks to his son Corianton, who has fallen into transgression while on a mission to the Zoramites. as he counsels him to forsake his sin and return again to the Lord. He learns that Corianton is worried about what will happen to him in the resurrection. There follows a detailed treatment of the probationary state of this life, of justice versus mercy, and God's plan for our happiness in the hereafter, culminating in this verse. And mercy claimeth the penitent, and mercy cometh because of the atonement, and the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth back men unto the presence of God, and thus they are restored into his presence to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice. The Savior gives us a profound key by which we can cope with and even surmount the debilitating forces of the world. Said the Savior, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. This grand key then is that, regardless of the saturation of wickedness around us, we must stay free from the evil of the world. The Savior's prayer both commands us to avoid evil and proffers divine help to do so. Through this effort, we become one with our Lord. The prayer of the Savior in Gethsemane was that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one with us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. To remain true and faithful through this mortal veil of tears, we must love God with all our heart, might, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. We must also stand together as families, as members of wards and branches, states and districts, and as a people. To our neighbors not of our faith, we should be as a good Samaritan who cared for the man who fell among thieves. We must gather strength from each other. We must also succor the weak, lift up the hands that hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. Paul taught well on this subject, said he to the Corinthians, speaking of the body or the church of Christ, that there should be no schism in that body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer or all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. In this way, as individuals and as a people, we may be kept from evil. As we go through travail and difficulty, we may feel sorry for ourselves and despair. But with the love of God and the saints unitedly bearing each other's burdens, we can be happy and overcome evil. Some faithful women have been denied that which is at the very center of their souls. In the eternal plan, no blessing will be kept from the faithful. No woman should question how the Savior values womanhood. The grieving Mary Magdalene was the first to visit the sepulcher after the crucifixion. And when she saw that the stone had been rolled away and that the tomb was empty, she ran to tell Peter and John. The two apostles came to see and then went away sorrowing. But Mary stayed. She had stood near the cross. She had been at the burial. And now she stood weeping by the empty sepulcher. There she was honored to be the first mortal to see the risen Lord. After he said, Woman, why weepest thou? She was instructed by him, Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. During his mortal ministry, Jesus left Judea to go to Galilee. He arrived at Jacob's well, thirsty and weary from traveling. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jewish convention at the time forbade dealings with Samaritans. Yet Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God which is within thee, give me to drink that thou wouldst ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus went on to teach her about the living water, springing up unto everlasting life. The Samaritan woman responded, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Then she said unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. At this point, Jesus revealed his true identity to her. I that speak unto thee am he. The resurrection and the atonement of the Savior can be a constant fortifying influence in our lives, as illustrated by the account of Elizabeth Jackson, pioneer in the Martin Handcart Company. She tells of the death of her husband Aaron on the Wyoming plains in 1856 in these moving words. About 9 o'clock I retired. Bedding had become very scarce, so I did not disrobe. I slept until, as it appeared to me, about midnight. I was extremely cold. The weather was bitter. I listened to hear if my husband breathed. He lay so still. I could not hear him. I became alarmed. I put my hand on his body, when to my horror I discovered that my first weird fears were confirmed. My husband was dead. I called for help to the other inmates of the tent. They could render me no aid, and there was no alternative but to remain alone by the side of the corpse till morning. Oh, how the dreary hours drew their tedious length along. When daylight came, some of the male part of the company prepared the body for burial. And oh, such a burial and funeral service. They did not remove his clothing. He had but little. They wrapped him in a blanket and placed him in a pile with 13 others who had died, and then covered him up with snow. The ground was frozen so hard that they could not dig a grave. He was left there to sleep in peace, until the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall awake and come forth in the morning of the first resurrection. We shall then again unite our hearts and lives, and eternity will furnish us with life evermore. To the question, Woman, why weepest thou? We turn to the comforting words written by the faithful, to the faithful saints by John in the book of Revelations. These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him by day and night in his temple, and he sitteth on the throne that dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. To the question, Woman, why weepest thou? I testify of the great atoning sacrifice and breaking of the bonds of death by the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall indeed wipe away our tears. I have a witness of this. It has been given by the Holy Spirit of God. I also testify that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of this church today. We see his omnipotent hand guiding this holy work. I further testify to the prophetic calling and great leadership of President Gordon B. Hinckley. As his servant under whose inspired direction, we are all privileged to serve. President Monson and our beloved associates are witnesses of this. I pray, as did King Benjamin, that we shall be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ, Lord omnipotent, may seal us his, that we may be brought to heaven, that we may have everlasting salvation and eternal life through the wisdom and power and justice and mercy of him who created all things in heaven and in earth, who is God above all. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard an LDS General Conference address from President James E. Faust of the First Presidency of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk was on hope for those who suffer and was given in LDS General Conference October 6, 1996. And now music from Kurt Bester on Sunday Fireside. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding and inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.